morning, everybody. Great to be here today. Please turn with me to Acts. We're going to read Acts chapter 2 from verse 29. Okay, Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Acts is after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then you get Acts in the New Testament. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him, with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then turn with me to Acts 13. I'm just going to read 36 and 37. For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that what the prophets said would come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you would not believe, even if one tells you. And then finally, across to 1 Chronicles. And Chronicles is in the Old Testament, and it comes after Kings. 1 Chronicles 29, and we're just going to read verse 1 to 5. And David the king said to all the assembly, Solomon my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the palace will not be for man but for the Lord God. So I have provided for the house of my God, so as far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, the wood for the things of wood, and besides great quantities of onyx and stones for setting, antimony, colored stones, all sorts of precious stones and marble. Moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own of gold and silver. And because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. 3,000 talents of gold and of gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for overlaying the walls of the house, and for all the work to be done by the craftsmen, gold for the things of gold, and silver for the things of silver. Who then will offer willingly, consecrate himself to the Lord today? Father, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for all that you say to us through your word. Thank you, Lord, for that you are active and alive, and working in our day just as you were in David's day, just as you were in the day of the early apostles, Lord. Thank you, Lord God, that you want to catch us up into that same action that you are making in history. And Lord, we ask of you today that you would open our hearts and that we would see, that we would behold you, and that we would really understand what you're up to and want to be able to get in on it. And I pray, Lord God, that our lives will be holy offerings towards you. And Lord, that we would be history makers in this generation too. In Jesus' name. Amen. It's great to be here today. Great to be speaking to you on the back of Craig's word last week, which was so significant about worship and about the worship of God and how important worship is. And I wanted to kind of connect what we've been doing in the Saving Lives series with what Craig was preaching about in worship yesterday, last week, Sunday. And just how important the presence of God is. And as I was going through Acts, I just saw how often Acts speaks about David and the life of David. He appears often in the preachers that the early apostles give to various people. And often the life of David is there. And David was an extraordinary man. And what is significant for me about David is that he wedded worship and action together. He's a man who, he wrote many of the Psalms. He was a man of worship. You remember early on in his life, he was invited by King Saul to play the harp before King Saul. And he would bring peace to King Saul in the worship that he gave to God. And yet he was also a man of action. Even as a boy, as a young man, he faces Goliath. And he believes God. And I want to suggest to you that his action came out of his worship. He could face Goliath in the way that none of the fighting men full of armor could face Goliath, simply because he'd been with Jesus. He'd been with God, his father. Didn't know about Jesus in those days, but he'd been with God. And so he could face, I mean, who's this uncircumcised Philistine that he should profane the name of the Lord God of Israel? Who is he? Compared to God, he's nothing. Of course God can take him out. And so it's from this place of worship that God, that David is able to act in history and change history. He was a significant history changer. And you know, we've just read from Chronicles 29 about his heart to build the temple for God, because actually, he wanted his life to be of worship, and he wanted God to be worshipped. And it's interesting, God had said to him, no, you are a guy who've had too much blood on your hands, and I want your son, Solomon, to build the temple, and that's what happened in the end. And yet David was able to prepare Solomon and prepare the people of Israel for the building of the temple. And it's quite interesting how significantly David gives towards the building from his own resources, his own gold and silver, as we read. That 3,000 talents of gold is actually 100 metric tons of gold. That is, in today's term, that is worth 46,208,940,000 rand. And then silver, it was 240 metric tons of silver. That's 1,914,802,528 rands worth of silver. That's how much David gave himself. So he's giving his fortune. He's giving all that he's accumulated. He's giving it to the building of the house of the Lord. This is how precious the things of God was to him. He valued the things of God above everything else in life. He'd be able to give everything for it. It's like in the New Testament about those who discover the kingdom of God. It's like a pearl of great price, and the merchant who goes and sells everything he owns to get this pearl. There's another story that Jesus tells of a treasure buried in the field. And the person who finds the treasure goes away, sells everything he has so that he might come and purchase the field and get that treasure. And that's David's heart. That's what you see in David. And we have to ask ourselves, why would David give so much? What was so important about the temple that David would give his fortune for it? What was so important to David? The law, the Ark of the Covenant, the rituals of temple worship. I mean, nowadays we speak about the law, the Old Testament law, and we are quite disparaging of it. We say, oh, what is that? You know, it's just works righteousness. We don't need the law. We don't, and we're right in that. We're right because Jesus has come. But we're not right about how precious it was. David didn't take that attitude to it. For David, you see, these things, the Ark of the Covenant, the law, temple worship, that was about the presence of God. It was about the presence of God. He wanted the presence of God among them as the people of Israel. That's what made them unique. That's what made them different to every other tribe in the world, was that God had chosen them and he was with them and he was for them. David was set apart from all other kings of Israel. Why was he the greatest king in Israel? In spite of his sin, in spite of how terrible a father he was to his own sons. Well, the Bible tells us it's because he was a man after God's own heart. He had a heart after God. And we can see it in his actions. And really, I have 3 points here this morning. The presence of God in the ark. And number two, the presence of God in the law and the temple worship. And number three, the presence of God by his Spirit. Because for David, it was about the presence of God. And I want to speak to you about those three things. So first of all, the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant. You know, the Ark was built in the times of Moses, was created under God's instruction. And it was the place, it was like a little box, about this big, that housed the Ten Commandments and Aaron's staff that had budded. And God had given it to them, and it represented the uniqueness of the people of Israel. It represented the fact that God himself had spoken to them and given them words. And that was unique in history. And it was a sign of his presence. You remember what Moses, when God got angry with the people of Israel, Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the people had made themselves a golden calf, and he got so angry, and he threw the tablets of stone down, and God himself said, "No, I don't want anything to do with these people now. You guys go up to the land that I've promised you, but I'm not coming with you." And do you remember what Moses said to him? Said, "We will not go up from here without your presence. Without your presence, that's what makes us unique. That's what makes us, that it's your presence that sets us apart from any other people on earth. How can we, if we go up from here without you, how will they know that we come from you? They won't know. It's your presence that's so precious." And you remember later on in the history of Israel, the Philistines actually capture the ark. At the time when they kill Saul and his son Jonathan, they capture the ark and they take the ark to their temple, to the temple of Dagon. And they put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of Dagon. And the people go to sleep and they come back the next morning. And they found that the Dagon statue was lying flat down before the ark. So they put him up, and the same thing happens the next day. The statue is fallen down. And then the third day it happens, and this time Dagon's head is broken off. And then chaos breaks out among the Philistines. So many people get tumors, and they start to die and all sorts of things. And then the Philistines realize it's this ark that they've brought. It's this thing, the presence of God. We must send it away from here. And they try to take it to other cities in Philistia, and nobody wants it. And then they put it on a wagon, and they send it off to Israel. And the oxen walk towards Israel, and then ends up in a particular person's home. And the time when Saul and Jonathan, his son, were killed, and the ark was taken by the Philistines. It was during, also, Eli's daughter-in-law said, she had just had a newborn son, and she called him Ichabod. And Ichabod means the glory has departed from Israel. So the Israelites, the Ark of the Covenant was the presence of God among them. The Ark of the Covenant was so important to them. And anyway, eventually David brings the ark back, and you remember the story of when they first try and bring the ark back, and they bring it on a cart with oxen, which is not the way that the Bible speaks about how you need to carry the ark. And there's this guy, Uzzah, because the oxen stumble, the ark looks like it's going to tip over, and he reaches out and he grabs hold of the ark to steady it, and God immediately strikes him dead. And David is angry by that, but it's the present, because they were told, they were forbidden to touch the ark. And it was the presence of God. There was holy presence of God among them. And of course, David desires to have this presence. And so eventually they bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem in great singing and dancing. You remember David dances in his loincloth before all Israel, before the Ark, because he's so passionate that God's presence is coming back to Jerusalem. He's so excited by that. So that's my first point, the presence in the Ark of the Covenant. The second point is the presence of God in the law and the temple worship. And for David, these things were just so important. We often view the law and the temple worship through the eyes of the Pharisees and through the eyes of the reformers as just being a means of earning righteousness, getting back in with God. If we can do all of these laws, then God has to bless us. And for David and for Paul in the New Testament, that's not what they represent. When they look at the Old Covenant, they see it's a covenant, not a contract. It's not if you do these things, then you will be blessed. No, it is I have chosen you, therefore do these things. It's a covenant. I will be, as God said to Abraham, I will be your God and you will be my people. It was a sign that they were chosen, not of their own doing, but in grace. And God spoke to them. Was it not if you do these things? It was not if you do these things, I will choose you. It was I have chosen you. And because I've chosen you, live like this. That's what the law was for the Israelites. So, of course, God knew that they would not be able to keep it. And so he also provided a way for which their sin could be atoned for. And that is what is called Yom Kippur, the feast of the Day of the Atonement that the Israelites used to celebrate. And it's really interesting, there are 5 points on that day, 5 things that used to happen on that day to atone for the sin of Israel. They would have the high priest representing all of Israel, the one on behalf of the many, and he represented Israel on his breastplate, on his cloak, his garment, and on the lapels of his garment. He had stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. So when he's going in to the place of Holy of Holies, he represents all of Israel. They're going with him into the Holy of Holies. And so he's acting on behalf of them. Secondly, he was consecrated for the ministry. He was washed and purified, sacrificed blood and sprinkled. He sprinkled the blood of the lamb on his right ear and his right toe. And thirdly, he was also the mouthpiece of their confession. He would lay his hand on the sacrificial lamb and he would confess the sin of all the people before God. He would confess their sin. And then he would slay the lamb as a symbol of God's just judgment on sin. And another lamb would be released into the wilderness to represent the removal of Israel's sin from them and their removal of their guilt. And then he would take the blood of the victim, of the lamb, in a vessel, and he would ascend into the Holy of Holies, which was only entered on this day once a year. And he would go, and there would be the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. And he would sprinkle the blood of the covenant, of this blood of atonement, on the mercy seat. And he would proclaim, and they would tie a rope to his ankle in case God struck him dead so they can pull him out again from behind the curtain, the heavy curtain that divided between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And he would pray for all Israel in that place, interceding on their behalf before God. That's what he would do. And this was not pagan sacrifice. This wasn't placating an angry God. This was a means that God had given to them to become right before him. And then finally, the high priest would return to the people and he would make a pronouncement. And it was the Aaronic blessing, the blessing of Aaron from Numbers 6:24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So he represented the people to God and then God to the people. He comes and blesses them, sets them free from their sin. No wonder David highly valued this. This was a sign of God's grace and his favor. This was something given to Israel which was so precious. The Lord be gracious. The Lord is, for David, he understood like Moses did that God is the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. He's not the angry, vindictive God. For David, the temple and the temple worship were about the presence of God among his people. His grace in accepting them uniquely as his own people, for his own glory, and removing their sin and guilt. And yet in the history of Israel, this was so quickly forgotten. And you can see that by the time of the Pharisees, they don't interpret the law like that at all. For them, the law is about earning points so they can be better than the next guy and gain favor from God. And so it was completely different. The Pharisees, it was earning righteousness. How was it that David could see this so clearly when Israel, I mean, the history of Israel is full of just, you know, waywardness? How could David see it so clearly? And that brings me to my third point. And really, it was because of the presence of God in his life by his Spirit. What is so different about David from all other kings is that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him right at the beginning. If you look at the story in 1 Samuel 16, 12 to 13, and the Bible says when Samuel anointed David, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David and remained with him from that day forward. And that was what was unique about David. He was an extraordinary man. How could he treat his enemies like he did? Saul, who hunted down his life. And yet, even when he cut just a hem of his garment, he felt completely like he had touched the Lord's anointed. And when the men who came eventually in great rejoicing to tell David that his enemy Saul was dead, David said, "How you who bring me this news, how can I you know, bear with that?" And he puts him to death. And likewise, when Saul's son was murdered by two guys, and they came to tell him how they had murdered him in his bed, and David said, when the men who came to tell me that Saul was dead in great rejoicing, and I did not let them get away with it, how will I not let you get away with it? And so David was an extraordinary man, and he's extraordinary because the Spirit of God is in his life. From that beginning, he is extraordinary. Though he is a sinner, he does sinful things, he always has a heart after God. Always he's quick to repent. Always he's quick. He pleads for God's presence. He's always grateful for God. You see, in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon people and leave. But for David, he remained with him. And it was the Spirit, actually. We look in 1 Chronicles 29, 19. The Spirit of the Lord who gave him the plans for the temple. He looked forward to the presence of God among the people as he builds this temple in honor of God. And I'm just going to conclude now. And my conclusion really is going to be about half my sermon. Because David built this, Solomon, David's son, built this temple. And it was one of the wonders of the world. There was gold and silver everywhere. It was the most extraordinary place. It was huge. It took years to build, and it was a sign of God's blessing and his favor and his presence among the people. And yet the people, even in the midst of that, were unfaithful. They had this temple in their presence, in the midst of their city. They had this amazing temple, but they even lost the book of the law. For years, for generations, they lost the book of the Lord. It was somewhere back in the temple, and they didn't really, you know, it's typical of us without God. We lose. Even though this temple was in their midst, they would not remember. They didn't remember what it was all about. And they took to sacrificing to foreign gods on every hill around the place and doing terrible things, like Manasseh, who filled Jerusalem from end to end with the blood of innocents, sacrificing children to foreign gods, to Baals. And so eventually God, though, warns them through the prophets again and again, years and years. He eventually sends them into exile. First the northern kingdom by the Assyrians take them into exile, and then the southern kingdom about 100 years later to Babylon. And the temple is absolutely destroyed by the Babylonians, completely destroyed. And then you remember the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. They come back and they rebuild the temple. And the old people who see the temple weep because it was such a poor reflection of the glorious temple that Solomon had built. And it's interesting, in 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey came and overthrew destroyed the Jews and killed 12,000 Jews in the court of the temple. And then he arrogantly walked into the Holy of Holies. And what he found there was nothing. Nothing. The Ark of the Covenant had been lost when the Babylonians ransacked Jerusalem. There was nothing in there. And there was no impact upon him going into the Holy of Holies. And you see, the presence of God, friends, had gone. The presence of God had gone. He wasn't encountering the living God anymore. And yet God had promised that David would have a son on his throne. And we see that when Jesus comes. He had looked forward to a king who would be forever in his line. And Jesus came from the line of David. And it's interesting that Jesus did what the high priest would do. Jesus was bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, who stands on behalf of all humanity in our place. And he offers to the Father pure obedience. He does for us what we could never do for ourselves, the one on behalf of the many, just like the high priest. And Jesus also, like the high priest, consecrates himself for this ministry. In John 17 is his high priestly prayer. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they too may be sanctified. Remember, he prays that. And thirdly, just like the high priest, he offers not an animal, but he offers himself to be the sacrificial lamb on our behalf. He says yes to the Father's righteous judgment on our sins, and he takes our humanity into God's presence. He's not appeasing an angry God, but Jesus himself is the lamb provided by the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And then fourthly, on Easter Day, he rises and says to Mary, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet returned to my Father. Tell my brothers, I am ascending to my Father and their Father." And Jesus is the high priest on his way into the holiest place, into the Holy of Holies. He ever lives to intercede for us there. And when the 11 gather in the upper room, Jesus comes and he stands among them and he blesses them, just like Aaron blessed them. And he says, "Peace be with you." And he promises the gift of the Holy Spirit that they might share with him his apostolic mission to the world. Go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's just like the high priest. He returns to bless them. And so we too participate with him in his priesthood and his intercessions before the Father in the mission for the world. And at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes. The same Spirit that was upon David comes to be upon us, and we have access to the presence of God by his Spirit. And in 63 AD or later than that, the temple eventually, Herod's temple, completely destroyed. And the people were dispersed to the nations, but the Holy Spirit had come to be upon this new people, the people of the new covenant. And we are them. And I was just thinking, you know, what is it worth if for David, it was worth his whole fortune to build God a temple where his presence could dwell? What's it worth to us that his presence might be upon us and among us and lead us to action? What is it worth to us? You know, there was a missionary called Jim Elliot, who was an American missionary who went down to South America to a tribe in the Amazon, and was eventually, together with his compatriots, killed by that tribe. But he says this, he says, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And I was reading in the biography of Jonathan Edwards, and Jonathan Edwards was an extraordinary preacher and part of the Great Awakening in America when revival came to America. And he says, and I was reading in his biography how he would go and walk with God and spend time with God in a quiet place. And he was walking in the woods one day, and he says the Spirit of God came upon him, and he lay down in the presence of God, and he just felt like he wanted just to be subsumed into God. He just wanted to be so close to God and in his presence. And he had this amazing encounter with the living God. And so many of these men did. And you look at the revival that came. And they say, in this book they were saying, these men were ready for revival. They had prepared. They were prepared ahead of time. So that when the revival broke out among them, they were there. They were ready. They could take hold of it. And the question I have to ask us is, are we ready? If God had to get thousands and thousands saved, would we be ready to disciple them? Would we be ready for that? How much do we want the presence of God? How valuable is it to us? What keeps us from a ravenous hunger for his presence? So often I just feel we're entertained to death. Every spare moment is entertainment because we're bored otherwise. And we were speaking in our cell group just today about just this last week about that what Craig had said on Sunday about this electronic media in our lives and the influence and the impact of it. And in our group, we've been fasting from electronic media on occasion. Not just fasting from food, but fasting from electronic media because it's so in our lives. And so in the cell groups this week, we're asking the question is, how do you get to a place where you so want the presence of God, where it's so valuable, where what he's going to do among us is so important that it overtakes our lives? What are the things we're going to give up? And what are the things we're going to do to get hold of it? The story of Hudson Taylor is an amazing one to me. You know, he was a young man in England, and he met God sovereignly. In fact, his mother had been praying for him, and he grew up in a Christian family, and he was browsing among the books. He was bored one afternoon. He was browsing among his father's books in his father's study, and he just wanted to get a story. So he picked up a Christian tract, and he said, look, I'll read the story part, and I'll leave out the application part of it. And he started just to read this because he wanted a story. He was bored. And God got hold of him in that moment. His mum, who was in another town at that point in time, just felt that God in God that she needed to pray. And so she prayed. She called on God for him. And she spent a couple of hours calling on God until she felt a release in the Spirit. And at that point in time, he got saved. And when she came home two weeks later, he said to her, Mom, you won't believe it, but I've got saved. And she said, my son, I know. I was praying for you at that time. And Hudson Taylor was just this ordinary English boy, but God put China in his heart. Placed this great nation of China. In fact, God had placed China on his father's heart. His father always had prayed, God, give me a son who will preach to China. And Hudson Taylor had got China on his heart. And he went, he was not a theologian, he was not a preacher, he was not ordained, he was just an ordinary guy. And yet he went across to China, and he was the laughing stock of all the missionaries in Shanghai, because he was so different to all the other missionaries. And he would dress in Chinese clothes, and he would go and live among Chinese people, and he would speak to them, and he would go from village to village preaching the message of the gospel, because God had got hold of his life. And friends, the church in China today is over 100 million people strong. And it, in great part, it comes from that one man, Hudson Taylor, and the way he built China Inland Mission, which became the most influential mission in China in those days. And China today is looking at, in years to come, it could become a Christian nation because of that one man that God got hold of. And the friends, I want to ask you, how much are you prepared to give to get this thing, to get this destiny in God, to see this sort of thing happen, to see nations change and transform? You see, for David, the presence of God was so precious, he'd give everything. And it came out in his actions. So for us, what is your destiny in God? How much will you give to lay hold of that destiny? I mean, I really believe that we are living in a time of revival, where God wants to do extraordinary things among us. And you've heard that many times from this pulpit. But the question is, are we available to God? And we're going to discuss that in cell groups this week. How is God going to get hold of our lives? Because He can take just ordinary people, and He can transform nations. He can take you, and He can take me, and He can change our society. South Africa, which is so desperate, we're in a desperate place morally, ethically, in so many ways. How is God going to use us to transform Maritzburg? Well, let me tell you, it starts with His presence. It starts with the unassailable value of His presence in our lives. That is from His presence, when we're in His presence, that God speaks to us, and that translates into action that transforms nations. That's how it works. It's about His presence. For David, it was so valuable, gave his whole inheritance. So it can be so valuable for us. So let's just pray together. Father, we want to thank You so much that You are. You're altogether lovely. You're majestic among 10,000. You're outstanding. You are above all. There's nothing more precious than You, Lord. Lord, we look at our lives and we see how we act and how we are, Lord Jesus, that so much is precious to us, and we grab after so much. And Lord, I ask of You, God, we ask of You that You would come, Lord Jesus, by Your Holy Spirit and become so precious to us. I'm just thinking, just even in the prayer meetings, in the places that we press into God, that we kind of get this transformed mind of how precious He is. You know, maybe a simple action is, I'm going to start to come to prayer meeting. I want to put myself before God. I want to put myself in the way of God. Maybe it is that you're going to give up some stuff that just gets in the way, constantly pulls you down. Maybe it's, you know, time spent on Facebook, or I don't know what it is, but that gets in the way of encountering God. And I just believe God would speak to you this morning and say, He has got some amazing things in store. He has got revival in store for us, but part of it is being ready for it. Part of it is readying our own hearts. Part of it is actually doing some actions that are different to the way we are at the moment. And God wants to help us with that. I believe God would say to you, I'm here for you. I'm able to do. I think my great fear is that God would pass us by in this generation. Paul Simpson was just speaking to me the other day, and he was saying on Sunday, they were like on the edge of, they just felt like they were about to walk through the door into the revival presence of God. And he said, I just wasn't ready. I wasn't ready. I wasn't ready to walk through. It would cost me my whole life, and I wasn't ready for that. And I just believe God would start to speak to us as a community that, are you ready? And he wants to help us to be ready, to enable us to encounter him, to enable us to dwell in his presence and to get from him what we need to become what he wants in this day. Father, we just look to you. On our own, we can't do this, Lord, but we know that you can. You are so amazing. In Jesus' name.